Well, tonight is the night to be much observed. I am very much looking forward to it. I know I know you all are too. We're fortunate here in Columbia this evening. We're going to have an opportunity for most of us to be together. I know a lot of work has gone into preparing it, and appreciate our hosts and appreciate all those who provided things for it tonight. I thought at this time it might be good to take a look at the Passover of Exodus 12. Now, if this sounds familiar, it should, first of all, because it's in the Bible and that's where I get all of my material. second of all, we did actually kind of cover this in detail about 2 years ago. So it's not the exact same message, but we did kind of cover this. But we're going to look at it a little bit different way, but we're going to look at that journey there in Exodus 12. Today we're going to look at three things to remember about the night to be much remembered or observed, depending on where you grew up and when. Our abbreviation was always NTBMO, night to be much observed, but depending on which translation of the Bible you look at, sometimes it says night to be much remembered, and it kind of sounds better if I say three things to remember about the night to be much remembered. So that's the title I went with, or remembering the night to be remembered. Let's begin by reviewing actually how ancient Israel first came into being. God had chosen to work with one man, specifically Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob, his name was changed later on to Israel, and he had 12 sons. We refer to them collectively as the nation of Israel, but actually the story we're going to look at today, they weren't yet a nation. They were still the children of Israel at this point in time, but just if I use the term Israel, generally speaking, that's what we're referring to. They don't really become a nation until the covenant there in Sinai in Exodus 19. And our story today is going to wrap up in Exodus 12. So they're not quite technically the nation of Israel yet. But let's begin in Exodus. Moses is born. He's found by the daughter of Pharaoh, lives basically as a prince of Egypt. Moses sees some abuse that's happening there. He kills an Egyptian in anger, and he flees to the countryside. While there, God reveals himself to him as a burning bush, and that's where we're going to pick up the story. That's in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 7. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So here, we note very clearly, he refers to them as the children of Israel, but he also refers to them as my people. So clearly, it's a group of people that God is beginning to work with. And while God knew exactly the plan that he had, Moses wasn't quite so sure. He wasn't quite so sure of himself, at any rate. Continue in verse 11. He says, "But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" You know, Moses wasn't so sure about this plan. How many of you have seen the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? One of my favorites, George Clooney and couple others, famous actors in that. But there's a scene in there where Delmar, if you remember, Delmar was one of the guys, one of the Soggy Bottom boys who finds religion, and he goes down, he gets baptized, and he comes up out of the water, and he's telling the other guys, you know, how he's been forgiven of his sins, including the Piggly Wiggly he robbed
down in Yazoo, Mississippi. And the one fellow says, "Wait a minute, you said you were innocent of that." He said, "Well, that was a lie, but that's forgiven too." And the guy says to him, he says, "Well, the Lord may be forgiving, but the state of Mississippi may not be so much." You know, Moses says, well, okay, Lord, you may be sure of this, but me, I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure about this. Verse 12 continues on. He says, so he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So he says, not only are you going to come out of Egypt, but you're actually going to come and serve me. But God basically says to Moses, don't you worry about that. You let me worry about it. Verse 13 says, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to him? No, now he's wondering, even if I get past Pharaoh, then what am I going to do? You know, at this point, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. You know, he says, tell them I am the God of your patriarchs, who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob observed. Now, from here, God goes on to acknowledge that things aren't exactly going to be easy. He's not saying this is going to be a walk in the park. Verse 19 says, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. God tells the children of Israel, he says, not only are you going to be freed of slavery, you're actually going to come out ahead on this deal. You're actually going to come out better off than what you were. Not running for your lives, not sneaking out like a thief, but going out with a high hand, as it says. The first thing, then, I think that we can remember about the night to be much remembered or the night to be much observed, God has a plan and knows what he's doing, even when we don't. God has a plan and knows what he's doing, even when we don't. Now, Moses wasn't quite so sure about what was going to happen. God knew what was going to happen. He said, this is how it's going to go down. It's going to turn out very well for you. You and I go through life in a similar way. We have things happen. We have trials, either jobs, health trials, relationship issues, all sorts of things. You know, when you're young, we're worried about, am I ever going to get married? Am I ever going to have children? Am I going to live long enough to get my driver's license? I remember thinking that when I was, you know, about 12, 13 years old. Will I ever be able to drive? And think, well, will I ever, you know, get married? Will I ever get a job? Will I ever get out of college? You know, always kind of worried about one thing to the next. You know, and I'm not saying that God dictates our every move of life, but, you know, he knows the things that he has in store for us. He knows that we will succeed as he directs our steps, our path, if we listen to him and we obey him. All those things we focus and think about so much of the time, you know, it's not bad to make plans, of course, for our life. But, you know, we got to keep the big picture in mind. We got to keep the big picture in mind what God is doing, that he's building family. Sometimes we get a little bit of our head ourselves and we focus only on the small things, the things that we can see. So that's our first lesson. God has a plan and knows what he's doing, even when we don't quite see it. Now, going back to the story and the children of Israel, from here, a great number of things are going to happen, and we're just going to summarize a few of them for sake of time. Over in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and they ask for the children of Israel's release. Exodus 5, verse 1, it says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. And if you're like me, you know, when you read that, you hear Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner. from the Ten Commandments, right? Pharaoh basically laughs at them and says, yeah, who is this God guy? You know, I've got plenty of other gods. It ain't happening. And to show that he's not a man to be trifled with, he says, a matter of fact, not only am I not going to let you go, I'm actually going to make your life harder. If we go down to verse 6, he says, so the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry out and say, let us go and sacrifice our God. He's basically saying, you know what? If you got enough time to go and sacrifice before the Lord, you got enough time to go gather straw to make your own bricks. It says, let more work be laid on the men that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. Again, I hear Yul Brynner, you know, saying, and the tally shall not diminish one brick. So let it be written. So let it be done. He says, no, you're not going to do it. And just for your trouble of asking, I'm going to make your life more miserable. Continuing on down in verse 20, says, then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and to put a sword in their hands to kill us. So the people of Israel aren't happy with Moses at this point. So Moses is, you know, between a rock and a hard place, so to speak. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? You read between the lines, Moses is saying, why have you brought trouble on me? You know, not only brought trouble, but you made me the messenger. In case you don't know it, around here, they shoot messengers, apparently. Verse 23 says, for since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to his people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Continuing in chapter 6, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will let them go, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of this land. So what we see God is doing here is he's basically setting Pharaoh up. He's showing that, you know, it's not going to be that Pharaoh just decides to be a nice guy. It's very much not in Pharaoh's heart to let the people go. But God has to establish this. He chooses to establish this to show that, you know, them coming out of Egypt is not because Pharaoh decided to do it. It's because God delivered them. We won't go through all the plagues today for sake of time, but chapter 7 through 10, go through those. It tells a story about Aaron's rod transforming into a serpent. You read about the water turning to blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, the diseased livestock, boils, hail, fire from heaven. And finally, it gets to the plague of the darkness. And that's where we're going to pick things up in Exodus 10. Exodus 10, verse 21. Exodus 10, verse 21. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. Darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was thick darkness in the land of Egypt 3 days. How many of you have ever been down in a cave, like maybe on a coal mine tour or something like that, and you get really dark and down in there, and they say, okay, I want everybody to hold on the wall, and they flip off the lights. And I mean, there is no light. And you can feel the darkness. And it doesn't take long, whether you're claustrophobic or not, a little panic starts to set in pretty quick. Imagine that happening for 3 days, even in the middle of the day when you're outside. Says that's what happened. Says they did not see one another. So we're not talking about just a little bit of an eclipse here. You know, if you've ever been in an eclipse, of course, we had the big one that went right through Columbia. What was it, 3 years ago, 4 years ago? And that was really unique. And, you know, we could see it a little bit from our house in Charlotte. I regret that I didn't come down here to see it, get the more of the full effect. But it wasn't so dark that you couldn't see. Here it says you can't see one another. You know, you can't see your hand in front of your face, so to speak. So they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So what we see here really is two miracles, honestly. You see that it's so dark they can't see, but also the children of Israel had light. Now, this seems there was something else going on here in terms of being able to have a light. If it was just a simple matter of lighting a smudge pot or a candle, well, you know, the Egyptians could have done that too. But somehow it only worked for the children of Israel. So really, there's two miracles actually going on here. So very significant. Verse 24, then we read, says, then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. So we wonder a little bit, was Pharaoh kind of maybe negotiating a deal? And maybe he sensed, well, the people are going to leave, but if they're going to leave, I at least want to keep their stuff so I don't, you know, totally lose on this deal. The Bible doesn't say that, but you kind of wonder if maybe that's what he's thinking at that point in time. Verse 25, but Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. So, you know, Moses says, no, that's really not part of the deal. We're going to need those for sacrifice, and, you know, we don't know, we may need all of them. Verse 27 says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more, for in the day you see my face, you shall die. No, Pharaoh says to Moses, get out of here, or I'm going to kill you. If I ever see you again, you're a dead man. And, you know, again, this was Pharaoh. These weren't just casual words or idle threats. These were literal sayings. These were literal promises. Verse 29 it says, so Moses said, you've spoken well. I will never see your face again. This is actually prophetic, and this is going to come in to be actually rather a key point a little bit later on. So remember that. We come to the 10th plague there in chapter 11, Exodus 11, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from his neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So the announcement is made that Israel, the children of Israel, will be leaving soon. And as mentioned, after not wanting to let them go, Pharaoh and the Egyptians will actually be paying them to leave, in a sense. Now, there are some thoughts on why did this happen this way. Well, first and foremost, the scripture says that the Lord gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So certainly we understand that's the principal reason. But we're also told that, you know, Moses was great in the land of Egypt. It seemed like he was maybe sort of a royal. That the people loved him, like, you know, Prince William or Prince Harry. Well, maybe they don't love Prince Harry so much now, I guess. But you know, he was a royal, and so the people loved him. And even though the scripture says those two reasons specifically, there's a third possible reason to consider. Even though Pharaoh's heart was hardened, the rest of the Egyptians had been through 9 plagues. Maybe they were starting to get the picture a little bit, and they were a little tired of these Israelites, and they were ready to see them go. In fact, it's possible that they even had an idea of what was going to happen in this 10th plague, and they didn't want to have any part of it. Verse 4, then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. So, you know, again, in this particular society, you know, females were not regarded very highly in terms of the value of human life. Here's talking about the daughter of a female servant that wasn't even in the house. She was, you know, working out behind the mill. This is basically saying from the greatest to the least, as the firstborn of all are going to die. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as it was not like it before, nor shall it be again. Again, it doesn't say that people knew that this is what was going to happen, but if they did know, if the Egyptians in general had an idea of exactly what was going to happen, no doubt that probably played a little bit in the factor of them wanting to, you know, being willing to give them the gold to make them leave. But regardless of their motivations, we read what happens next. God tells them what's going to happen in verse 7. It says, "But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord God, the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Now, this is not a racial thing. You know, this is God's chosen people, okay? God says, I am distinguished between people who ignore me and don't obey me, those who don't acknowledge me, versus my people, those who love and obey me. And even though Israel hadn't done a very good job of it, God says, I acknowledge a difference here. It says, "And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger." Moses departs in anger. So it seems that there's really actually a no chapter break here between chapter 10 and 11, or that, you know, 11 verse 1, really all this is part of the same scene where he goes to Pharaoh and says, this is what's going to happen. We're going to talk about that a little bit more here in just a second. Because if you remember, Moses told Pharaoh, you're right, you'll never see me again. And if he would have left and come back, he kind of would have gone back on his word. So it seems that chapter 11, you know, there's no break. This is all part of one scene here. Continuing then now in chapter 12, we read about the actual instructions that are given. Exodus 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." The Bible itself does not contain a calendar. It would be kind of nice if it did. Might settle a few disputes and arguments. But we see that perhaps that calendar that God had perhaps previously given had maybe been lost on the children of Israel while they've been in captivity for 400 years. So he establishes it or reestablishes it as the case may be. Here in United Church of God, you know, we read Romans 3, verse 1 through 2. It tells us that to the Jews, the oracles were committed to be kept. We understand that not just to mean the Old Testament preserved by the Jewish people, but that the Hebrew calendar is the calendar that we go by for determining holy days. So that's what we believe, and perhaps a subject for another day at some point. But if we continue on in verse 3 here, it says, "Speak to all the congregations of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your comp for the lamb. For your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." So here we get into some directions given on when to get the lamb that basically would have been the 10th of Abib, or later on months renamed to Nisan. So it would have been on the 10th, and you're told to keep this lamb for 4 days. Now, there's been some contentions over the years. Most of you have probably been around long enough to hear about what's referred to as the Quattro Decimin controversy, basically as Passover to be kept on the 14th or the 15th. There's a variety of reasons. Some people, particularly in the Jewish community, keep it on the 15th. When we're keeping the night to be much observed tonight, they'll be keeping basically their equivalent of Passover. But I would just note that everywhere in the Bible, it's always noted it's the 14th. Just give you a few scriptures for reference here. Leviticus 23, verse 5. Numbers 9, verse 5. Joshua 5, verse 10 through 11. 2 Chronicles 30, verses 5 through 18. 2 Kings 23, verses 22. And Ezra 6, verses 19 through 20. Each of those places, the Passover is always mentioned to be on the 14th. In addition, last week's sermon, we covered Jesus' final days, and we saw that that's when Christ instituted those new covenant symbols that we partook of last night, was after sunset on the 13th, the very beginning of the 14th. Now, if you read through all these different accounts of where Passover was kept, you'll see that although the day was always the same, how exactly the Passover was kept did vary to some degree. If you look at Exodus 12, verse 6, it says, you shall kill it. Each person, or perhaps two or three families together, would kill the lamb and take care of things themselves. There was no tabernacle at this time, so they were doing it themselves. Other counts, we'll just hold your finger here in Exodus 12, and I'll just read one for reference. This is over in Ezra 6. Let's see, when Israel was a nation and had a temple in a more systematic form of conducting Passover, that the people didn't typically slaughter their own lambs. Ezra 6, verse 19 says, and the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. There's that reminder again. It says, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, all of them were clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and themselves. So here we see people would actually take their lambs to the temple. The priests and the Levites would actually do the slaughtering, and then the people would go back and have the Passover meal. While the methodology and how and where the lambs were killed has varied, the date has not. It's the 14th of Abib, or again, later than months, the names of the months were changed to be the 14th of Nisan. And we're going to see it's just what they do here in Exodus 12. So if we go back to Exodus 12, picking up the story, in the middle of the verse, actually verse 6, it says, the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. The term twilight basically refers from the time that the sun first dips below the horizon and before it gets completely dark. If you've ever watched the sunset over a hard horizon, like over the ocean or maybe a mountain range from a long way away, it's very clear. You know, it's not like in the cartoons when the sun goes below the horizon that all of a sudden a switch flips and it's dark, right? It's a little bit different if you're kind of inland where we are and there's a tree line and the sun's still kind of filtering through it. It's a little harder to see, but the principle's the same. But if you've ever seen the sunset over an ocean, over a mountain range, you know what I'm talking about. So there's about 15 minutes or so that they would have had an opportunity to go ahead and slaughter that lamb. Now, in Christ's time, the Jewish people were all over the map in terms of how they celebrated the Passover. In some regards, there was a logistics issue because so many people were bringing their lamb to be slaughtered at the temple. They began to broaden the definition of what twilight was. They said, well, twilight is from the beginning that the time the sun begins to go down. So basically any time after noon till dark that night, they might consider, okay, it's okay to go ahead and begin to slaughter and prepare the Passover then. That wasn't the case in Moses' time. Again, everybody was slaughtering their own. For somebody who knows what they're doing when it comes to slaughtering an animal, and remember, in ancient Israel and ancient Egypt, everybody then knew how to clean and gut an animal. It's not like you and I today, you know, hunters might be able to do it fairly quickly. I remember the first time I actually killed a deer and had to, you know, gut it and all that. It took several hours. Other guys I know who have been doing it for many years can whip through that thing in about 10 minutes. And so again, ancient Israel, everybody there would have been an expert butcher, you know, compared to you and I. So you can see sometimes people make the argument, well, there's no way they could have killed 600,000 lambs in that short amount of time. Yeah, they actually could have easily because everybody knew how to do it and they weren't all having to take it to a temple. Everybody was doing it there in their own dwelling. At any rate, verse 7, as we continue, says, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Now, this was an outward sign for the Lord to pass over. Now, did the Lord need that sign to know who was faithful to him and who wasn't? Well, no, he didn't. But this is an obedience command, much like the Sabbath day is. He says, I'm going to give this command and I want you to follow these directions. It was simply a command to show obedience, and all commands in that regard are in that vein. Verse 8 says, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Verse 9 says, do not eat it raw, nor boiled it at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until the morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. So, having just killed the lamb after sunset on the 14th, very early on the day of the 14th, they would have this special meal. They're told to do it at night. They're told to do it with bitter herbs and with unleavened bread. Verse 11 says, "And you thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So he tells them, I want you to be eating this and be ready to go. He was preparing them to leave Egypt. Again, think about our first thing to remember. You know what? Even if the people didn't quite understand what was going on, the Lord had a plan, and he was preparing them to execute this plan. Verse 12, he says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Now again, the Lord is working through Pharaoh in sort of a slow burn sort of a way. You know, if Pharaoh would have just quickly turned things over, people might not have really believed that it was God that intervened. And it's not that, you know, God made Pharaoh sin. No, Pharaoh is the one who had to make the choice to say, yes, I'm going to let them go or not. But it's showing that it's not just God, it's just not just Pharaoh's, you know, out of the kindness of his heart that he's letting them go. That God is working to make this happen. He says, "I will execute judgment against these gods. I am the Lord." It says, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So on this day, this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." So again, we see the Passover is being established, and note, this is before the Jews existed as a race, so to speak. This is before the nation of Israel existed. God says, this is an everlasting ordinance for his people. Are you God's people? Do you want to be considered a part of God's people? I think we all do. Well, that's why we continue to keep the Passover. Skip ahead a little bit to verse 21. It says, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is on the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." That's another key thing to keep in mind as we go forward in the story here. But he says to take the blood and you use hyssop. And that's sort of a brushy plant. You've probably seen, you know, in the early spring, you know, plants start to bloom. They kind of got the buds on them a little bit and almost looks like a crude paintbrush. You know, you take that, they dip it in the blood, and they use that to do over the doorpost. They're on lockdown, as you might say. They're told not to go out at night. And note, it's the Israelites that are told not to go out at night. Always kind of get a kick out of the movie, The Ten Commandments, because it shows you know, in the story there's a guy as an Israelite man, apparently, who has a Egyptian girlfriend, and he doesn't want her to be killed. So he sneaks some of the blood and he goes out and paints her doorpost so that, you know, the angel will pass over. Well, you know, it said not to go out at night, so he's not going to be out at night because he would have been killed. and secondly, you know, I don't know that God would have let the Egyptians slide on a technicality. Well, you don't believe, but because somebody splashed some paint on your doorpost, well, I guess you'll live. God is loving and generous and merciful, but I don't know that that would have been fitting his plan at that moment in time. But nevertheless, if you look at this picture, you see a time frame is established. Sunset around Passover time in Israel is usually around 7 p.m. Sunrise the next day is about 6 a.m. So from 7 p.m. there at the beginning of the 14th to 6 a.m., the daylight portion of the 14th, the Israelites are on lockdown. They are not going outside, all right? The children of Israel go into the house. They don't come out to the next morning. And again, this is going to be important as we go forward. If we continue in verse 23, still in chapter 12 here, verse 23, it says, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you." Now, in the movies, they refer to this as the Death Angel, and you kind of see that green cloud going by, and it's, you know, people, you know, choking to death, or what, and we don't know exactly, you know, how they die. We just know that they die. But both here and in chapter 11, verse 4, it says that the Lord, the one that would become Jesus Christ, is the one that would actually kill them. Now, it's possible that, you know, God, that the Lord could have, you know, given this authority to another angel to do that, but that's not what Scripture says. He says, I will kill them. Verse 24 says, you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you will keep this service. Again, it's a reminder that this is a perpetual ordinance, something to be done forever. Verse 26, and it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and they worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. So they went and followed all the commands that we just read through. They did them exactly as best we understand. And now we read where the Lord actually carries out the passing over of the land, starting in verse 29. It says, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. We read earlier, it said there would be a cry that there had never been, nor would there ever be. So there's not a house where there wasn't one dead. How many here are firstborn? Okay, so we got a handful. So I am not a firstborn, but my dad and my mom were. So if they were dead, I wouldn't be here. None of my kids would be here. So, you know, you can see this is a widespread sort of a thing. It's not just, you know, a few token people that it happened to meet for God to prove a point. He follows through with his word. Verse 31 says, then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. And also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Pharaoh finally gets the point and says, go get on out of here and please bless me on your way out. You know, I'm tired of this. You know, God, you've proven your point. I'm done with you. There's a little bit of controversy around this particular scripture as well, because in the movies, you see Moses going back to Pharaoh. Well, why doesn't that work? Well, two things. It says it's the middle of the night, and it says that, you know, the Israelites were not to go out at night. So Moses wouldn't have done that. Also, what did we read at the end of chapter 10? Moses said, you've spoken well. You will not see my face again. So what we understand here, and if you read it carefully, it says, verse 31, says he called for Moses by night. Doesn't say that Moses went to him. Seems then, by deduction, a messenger, an Egyptian messenger, which, by the way, the Egyptians weren't under the command to don't go out at night. That was for the Israelites. An Egyptian messenger sent word then to Moses. Otherwise, Moses would be going back on his word about seeing Pharaoh again, and he would also be violating God's command to not go out at night. Verse 33 says, and the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. This then, by context, is going to be the daylight portion of the 14th, okay? Because now the Israelites are coming out of their house to begin to ask the Egyptians for the gold and the silver. Starting early in the morning, perhaps 6 or 7 a.m., we see the fulfillment of what we read in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11. So it's at this point, I think we can see the second thing to remember about the night to be much remembered. I know we took a long time to get to this point. In the midst of a trial, God can still find ways to bless us. In the midst of a trial, God can still find ways to bless us. We know the story of what happened to the children of Israel. We rehearse this every year at this time of year. They were living it in the moment. Now, they may have had faith that God said, I'm going to deliver you out of Egypt, but they were going through it the first time. They didn't know what it would be like for the quote-unquote death angel to pass over. Am I slaughtering this lamb right? Do I have enough blood on the mantle and on the doorpost? Well, there's six of us. Should we just have one lamb, or do I need to share this with my neighbor? You know, it would have been pretty concerning, to say the least, I think, if I was an Israelite at that time. And even though we know God was blessing them, the stress of everything probably would have seemed like a pretty severe trial going on at that moment. But through all of that, what did God do? He blessed them. He got them out of Egypt, and they went out with the gold and the silver and the other fine things that they're told they have. Have you experienced a fiery trial where at the end of it, God blessed you in a way you never expected? I think we all have. I remember being out of work and being beside myself with worry and anxiety. We were expecting our oldest, and I just didn't know what was going to happen. And I was just literally sick, not knowing, you know, how was I going to provide for my family now? And seemingly out of nowhere, God provided a job that was far better than the job I'd had before, and better than what I ever expected. Later on, when things with that job weren't going so great, you know, God provided me yet another job, even better than that. We've probably all had experiences, trials that just seemed extremely sore. They were the only thing we could think about. We couldn't think about anything else but that trial. Again, could be a job loss, could have been a health trial, a financial issue, a relationship issue. 10, 15 years later, we look back and say, oh yeah, yeah, that was pretty hard. Haven't thought about it in a long time, but you know what? It turned out way better than I ever thought it would at that moment. You know, God can bless us even in the midst of a fiery trial. And he often does, just as he did the children of Israel. Let's begin to wrap our story up today. And let's show here now that the night to be much observed, the night to be much remembered, are actually two different things from the Passover and the night to be much observed, or the night to be much remembered, are two different things. It's a separate event from the Passover. So again, it's daylight. The Israelites are now going out to plunder the Egyptians. They had kept the Passover. They had the meal the night before. Verse 37, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. This is significant and somewhat controversial as well. I say somewhat because it's a little bit debatable where Succoth is. Succoth is not a well-defined town. You may understand and recognize that word. Sometimes you refer to it at the Feast of Tabernacles. You hear it referred to as the Feast of Sukkot or Succoth. It's a booth, a temporary dwelling. Most Bible scholars agree that the town where they believe Succoth was probably around 8 to 12 miles away from coming out of Egypt, from Ramesses. It is most definitely not the Red Sea. The Red Sea is about 100 miles away from where Ramesses is. They probably started in the direction of the Red Sea, but they didn't get there in one day. In fact, if you read ahead in chapter 13, it tells about the consecration of the firstborn. And in chapter 13, verse 20, it tells about where they leave Succoth and then continue to the Red Sea. So they went and made a stop there in Succoth. It's not until the beginning of chapter 14 that they actually get to the Red Sea. So in the daylight portion where we are now, about 6 a.m. or so, they plunder the Egyptians. They get ready to start their journey to Sukkoth. And again, most Bible maps will show this. If you got a map in the back of your Bible, it'll probably be about 10 miles away. It's where they stopped that first night. This is significant because we get into a little bit of a logistical issue. And you know what logistics are, right? That's basically the term for moving people, places, things. You know, how do I get, you know, a crate load of material from point A to point B? If you've been watching the news lately and you've seen the pictures of the Suez Canal, you know, there's trouble getting things from point A to point B because you got that big freighter is jammed in there sideways. I had I saw a picture on the internet. It says, you know, most of us make mistakes, but most of us don't make mistakes that can be seen from space. And it's got a satellite image of that ship turned sideways. I thought, wow, glad I'm not a captain of that ship. But, you know, God bless them. I hope things work out. Anyway, we got about 600,000 men, and that's not including women and children. So total number of people, you're talking at least 2 to 3 million people, probably many more than that. Probably close to 10 million people here. It's going to take a little time to get that many people going up and moving. You know how hard it is for us. Sometimes we get 10 or 12 people just to get church started on time, right? Well, 10 or 12 million people, we try to get them all moving in one direction. That's going to take some effort. They wouldn't be able to do all that, plunder the Egyptians, and walk 10 to 12 miles during the nighttime portion of the 14th. First of all, we know they wouldn't be out on the nighttime portion of the 14th, but it would likely take maybe, you know, 8 or 12 hours just to kind of get the people organized and moving. Actually, in Exodus 13, verse 18, it tells us that they moved in orderly ranks. You know, they're probably organized by tribes and by families and kept going, so they made sure that they had everybody. The march itself would take some time. I did some research and on a U.S. Army website, so I know we have some veterans here who can tell us maybe if this sounds about right. It says a group this size would be about 1 mile wide and 5 miles long. And that's if it was a mile wide. Okay, I don't know if it was that. That seems like really wide. I would think it might be more like a quarter mile wide. And so if it was a quarter mile wide, that means it's going to be 20 miles long. So, but for sake of argument, let's just say this group of people is a mile wide, 5 miles long. A slow march, and I think it's safe to say it was a slow march, you know, because you got families, children, you got oxen, you got the ox cart, all that kind of stuff. It would take 4 hours to cover the distance of 10 miles if everything went very smoothly. And by the way, that's just the first guy. Remember, this column of people is 5 miles long. The first guy crosses the finish line. The guy at the back of the line, he's still a couple hours away. You know, he's kind of ways to go. He's 5 miles yet down the road. He wouldn't cross the line about 2 hours later. There's no way that all this could happen between sunrise on the 14th and sunset at the end of the 14th, beginning of the 15th. And we'll see in a bit that the march actually clearly started on the 15th. Now, meanwhile, the Egyptians had a problem of their own. They had all the dead to bury. They couldn't very well bury them in the middle of the night because you can't really see to do that. They would be doing that. They would be doing that during the day. At this point, so you have the Egyptians are burying their dead. You have the Israelites beginning to march. Oh, by the way, they still had to go and they had to plunder the Egyptians at that time. And they're generally getting ready for their journey. So if we keep those things in mind, we get to verse 39 here in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 39 says, "And they baked," this course being the Israelites, "they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not yet leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves." You know, in the midst of burying their dead and being plundered, the Egyptians still couldn't wait to get rid of the Israelites. They drove them out so quickly they didn't have time for the bread to rise. This tells us that the daytime meal on the 14th had perhaps planned then to be leavened bread. Okay? Unleavened bread hadn't started yet. You could still eat leavening on the daylight portion of the 14th. In fact, we had this happen, you know, this morning for our family. You know, unleavened bread doesn't start till tonight at sunset. So we got up this morning and you know, we decided we're going to go out and have pancakes because it's kind of a last chance to do so. And you feel a little bit odd because you take a bite of that and you're like, wait, this is leavening. Okay, wait a minute. Unleavened bread hasn't started yet. You know, so it's okay for me to actually do this. It feels a little bit surreal. But we read here that the Israelites were planning on eating leavening. So it wasn't quite yet the days of unleavened bread, but they didn't have time for it. So that's why it's unleavened. The night before, they had eaten unleavened bread as instructed back in verse 8, but that was really a set of separate instructions. That was for a different reason. That was an instruction, something they were specifically told to do for the Passover meal, which is what we commemorated last night when we took that little piece of unleavened bread. In verse 8, they're told to eat that unleavened bread with sacrifice. They're not told to de-leaven their homes until later, in verse 15. So on the daylight portion of the 14th, there was not yet a command to eat unleavened bread, but we find that they didn't have time, or the bread didn't have time to leaven. If we read back, you see also in verse 34, they had their bowls packed away, so they wouldn't really have time to set things out. It fits in conjunction with what they were told in verse 11, where they were told to be ready to go, be packed up, have everything ready to go for the next day. In fact, let's keep our finger here for just a minute. Let's turn over to Numbers 33. Numbers 33. Numbers 33, this is after the Exodus would have happened, and you see Moses is really writing down a travel log of sorts, you might say. Numbers 33, verse 1. It says, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel, who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies," or as we read, they went out by ranks, "under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are the journeys according to their starting points." So, verse 3, he continues, says, "They departed from Ramesses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying all the firstborn whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. The children of Israel moved from Ramesses and camped at Succoth." So here it says their journey didn't start until the 15th. Now maybe they were, you know, the end of the 14th, they were kind of getting ready. They were at the starting line, they were ready to go. But remember, they had to get organized. They had to plunder the Egyptians. It would have taken quite a bit of time to do that. And while there's room to interpret that, well, maybe they started late in the day on the 14th and you know, didn't really get moving to the 15th, Scripture says that they moved on the 15th. Well, what is the 15th of Abib? Yeah, let's go back to Leviticus 23. Still keep your finger in Exodus 12. Leviticus 23, verse 4. Leviticus 23, verse 4. "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover." Beginning of the 14th is the Passover. Just like we kept it last night, just as Jesus Christ kept it when he died, and just as Israel would have kept it there in Exodus 12. "And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread." The beginning of the 15th tonight is the beginning of unleavened bread. Here it says, or Numbers 35, it says that they left on the 15th. They actually began traveling then on the first day of unleavened bread. Now, sometimes it seems a little bit counterintuitive. We think, well, you know, would God have them all marching on the holy day? The answer is yes, he did. He had them begin moving and marching there on the 15th, on the first day of unleavened bread. Going back then to Exodus 12, keeping all that in mind, back to Exodus 12, knowing that this then is the 15th, says, now the journey of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is a night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout the generations. This is not the Passover that they kept on the 14th in Ramses. This is a separate night, what we call the night to be much observed. And it started on the 15th, tonight. The feast of unleavened bread, the Passover season, oftentimes we refer to it as kind of one term like that. This is Passover. The Passover meal itself was last night. As we see, just as we went through Exodus 12 there, it would have been a separate memorial. On the night, at the beginning of the 15th, they are told to keep this night to be much observed, this night to be remembered. The third thing, then, to remember about the night to be much remembered is it is a night to be much remembered. It is its own separate special day. It is something that is full of joyful remembrance. And we're told to keep it as a remembrance of God delivering Israel out of Egypt. For you and I, we can think of it in even greater terms than that. Not only did he deliver God, or deliver Israel out of Egypt, but God has delivered us from out of sin. He delivered us from the penalty of sin through Jesus Christ, his Son, and his sacrifice. As we enjoy this meal tonight, let's remember God is in control. Let's remember that he has a plan even when you and I don't understand it. In the midst of fiery trials and in the midst of turbulent times, if we stick to God's word, if we follow his commands, he will bless the outcome. And that this is indeed a very special night to be much remembered, or a night to be much observed. God delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt, just as he delivers us from the bondage of sin. I hope that wherever you enjoy this meal tonight, it will indeed be a very, very special night to be much remembered.